It's saying we're going to continue on Romans 4. I'm giving background to Romans 4 here this morning, so we'll get back into the Old Testament, talk about the order of things, and what Paul is referring to here. So let's begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our time of study. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with this beautiful Sunday morning. We just thank you for the reminders that you give us, not only in your word that we gather here together to study, to share, to discuss, but we also the reminders that's in the very creation, your very creation. And we see the beauty, we see the change, we see all the things that you promise, and how you created everything. And so it continues on in many ways just as you created it, except for the fall of man. And so we reflect upon that. We reflect upon what your word has told us. We reflect upon your promises. We reflect upon your covenants. We reflect upon what the future holds for us because of what you have done. That you, by our faith in Jesus Christ, you make us righteous in your eyes. And so as we study Romans, help us to reflect more on that, the meaning for that, for each of our lives, and the promise that you give us through what Jesus did for each one of us. Thank you for this time. Thank you for those who are gathered here. I pray that your Holy Spirit will truly fill each and every person, that their eyes and hearts and minds will be open to receiving what it is that you have for them to see this morning. Guide my words, Lord, as always. I pray that they be true to your word. Correct me where is necessary, Lord, if I get off track. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like I say, we're working our way through Romans 4. We're ready to read on Romans 4, starting at verse 9. And I think just by way of why I'm doing this, I want to read these verses 9 to 12 in Romans 4 first and see what Paul is saying. Because he's defining this whole timing of circumcision in the scripture. So we need to understand from the Abrahamic covenant through the process of circumcision what Paul is referring to here. So let me read those verses. We'll hold the questions till later, but I want to set this up. But before I go back into the Old Testament and just read what Paul writes here, because once you understand the timing of things, order of things, I think it's easier to see what Paul is referring to. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, only for the Jew, if you will, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentile? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. He answers the question right there. Abram's faith came before the circumcision. And he received the sign of the circumcision, verse 11, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Okay, as Paul mentioned in several places, and you can look on the outline that I handed out for this chapter. once again, I remind you of the four bullet points on the outline. Because this chapter is about Abraham believing God. Abraham believed God. And I translate that into saying, even for us, just like Abraham, faith is taking God at his word. Abram took God at his word, and God credited to him as righteousness. So the four bullet points that I have on the handout, which is why I'm working through this background, we covered the first one last week. We are justified by faith, not by works. That is a principle. That is a premise. That is what it's all about. There's nothing we can do to be saved of our own. Faith is a response to what God has done, and we believe God, justified by faith, not by works. The second bullet point is circumcision followed faith. And that's what I read here in that section 9 to 12. And we'll look at it in the Old Testament. The third principle, or bullet point, the promise of God preceded the law. And of course, Paul is referring to the Jews who put so much stock in keeping the law. Because God gave them the law. But the promise preceded the law. And as I put on my chart here, by at least 400 years, I've got it 450 years. God's promise was given to Abraham approximately 1900 B.C., the Mosaic Covenant, or the Sinai Covenant, was given to Moses on Mount Sinai around 1450 B.C. And so the promise preceded the law, order of things. And then the last principle or bullet point, the promise comes by faith. Just as Abraham received the promise by believing God, so do we. The promise comes by faith. Okay. So that sets us up for going back into the Old Testament. And we're going to turn, first of all, Raymond covered some of this on Wednesday night when he talked about the covenants of God. He expanded it to the other covenants as well. I'm going to concentrate in our discussion on the Abrahamic covenant versus the Mosaic covenant. The two major, but are oftentimes put together by many as the Old Covenant, the Old Testament covenant. They're distinct. One is clearly unconditional, the other is clearly conditional. If you do this, I will do this, God says. God here did it himself. And so that's what we have to see. And I want you to see it with your own eyes by looking at the word in Genesis 15, first of all. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8, and then I'm going to emphasize verse 18 as well, because that deals with the land. There's two parts, two major parts to God's promise to Abram in Genesis 15. Those two parts, we'll be reading them, is the seed or his offspring and the land. So those are the distinct parts of what he's promising. Whereas in the law, when we read that in Exodus 19 and 31, we'll see that God made it conditional. It's a relationship covenant. If you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, I will do this. So let's read Genesis 15, 1 to 8. And I'm going to comment on some of these things as I go. I know I taught on Genesis some years back, but most of you weren't there at that time, so I'm going to emphasize some things in this particular chapter that you might find interesting, whether you've heard them before or not. Verse 1, after this, after what happened at the end of chapter 14, where Abram rescued Lot. After this, The word of the Lord came to Abram. Remember, this is before God changed his name. In a vision. This was given to him in a vision. What's a vision? A vision is awake. You're awake. You see it. It's seen with your eyes, but you're not asleep. If you study all of Genesis, I'm going to point this out just by background, there are two visions. There are two events in Genesis that are described as visions. This is the first one with Abram. The second one, the last one, they're like bookends, is in Genesis 46 to Jacob. They both deal with the foundation of the nation of Israel and what is promised to Abraham and his descendants. It not only was given in this way to Abram in 15, but it's, Jacob is reminded of the promise to Israel in chapter 46 as them to being the great nation that God promised to Abram. So you have the two visions, and in between the two visions, you'll find seven dreams in Genesis. I'll just give you the chapters. You can find them yourself. The first dream is in chapter 20. It's to Abimelech. Interesting dream. God warned him. The second dream is in 25. It's to Jacob. The next two are in chapter 31. The first one is given again to Jacob, and the second one is given to Laban. This was when Jacob was in Aram, and God came to Jacob, promising him his return back to the promised land. Laban was going to hinder that. God went to him. So in chapter 31, both of those were dreams. And then in chapter 40, is Joseph's dream. And chapter, I'm sorry. I believe that's right. Let me get this right. Chapter 40 is, no, that's the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, which Joseph interpreted. And then in chapter 41 is Pharaoh's dream, which is the dream of the fatted cows and the corn stalks. Okay, so those are the seven dreams in between the two visions of Genesis. It's an interesting study. God does things for purposes, and you can, you know, kind of see what that means. So I just set that up as maybe a little additional information for your research if you choose to. Another interesting phrase here in verse 1 of chapter 15. God says, the Lord says to Abram, first words, do not be afraid. Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. This is the first place in Scripture that do not fear, do not be afraid is mentioned. Some have said, I haven't counted them myself, some have said that there are 365 do not be afraid or fear nots in the Bible. 365. Why 365? One for every day. Wake up every morning. Let God remind you, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your great reward. So, here is a reminder of that. In the very first way that God, the Lord, refers to Abram and tells him, do not be afraid. Then he goes on in verse 2. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And is the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, his chief servant. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. You can see what's on Abram's mind. He knew he was promised to be this father of many, of this great nation. Here he is, has no children at 85 or 86 years old, whatever it is, at this point.
That's old.
That's old, Bob. And so that's what's on his mind. And so then what does the Lord say? Then the word of the Lord in verse 4 came to him. This man will not be your heir. Your servant is not going to be your heir. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And then the Lord, he took him outside and said, look. Look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Your offspring will be as great as the stars in the heavens. What a promise. He had no heirs when this was said. But it will happen. And then the important verse about all this, verse 6, Genesis 15, 6, often quoted elsewhere, reminded of it, but here's the original. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The statement of faith. Faith comes first in Genesis 15, 6.
And he was 75 at this time.
75. He was 75 when he came into the land in chapter 12.
Okay.
And I don't know how much time has passed between. That's my only question. Okay. We know it's before Ishmael was conceived and born.
Okay.
And that was at 86.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, so that's the statement of faith, verse 6. In verse 7, what else does the Lord tell him? He, the Lord, also said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take possession of. This is that promise that Abram would receive the land. Now this statement doesn't clarify how long, but we'll find out later, and that's why I want to keep going through this. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How can I be sure? You tell me, and Abram just said, I believe you. But he wants, maybe you'd say, a sign. And so the Lord goes through it with him. I'm not going to read the next section because it deals with what is required. And this is the true fulfillment of the covenant in the rest of 15. Because there's three things that happen here as this covenant is given to Abram by the Lord. Now remember, in the Old Testament way of doing contracts or covenants, it was a two-party system. Both parties had to agree to the arrangement. And they sealed it usually with blood of some kind. Because what that said to each other, if you do not keep this covenant, this is what has to happen to you. And so it was serious. Covenants were serious. And so what is happening here, when you read all this, you'll see Abraham is so terrified that he can't do his part in the covenant that normally you would do. Because what does God do? God arranges for these animals to be killed and to be slit open on a trench, if you will, in the shape of an infinity sign or a figure eight, is the way they usually did it. And then all the blood would drain down into this ditch from the animals. And you can see in this, the animals, the halves of each, the birds were cut in half, and the birds of prey came down in the carcasses and so forth. And so there was blood created in this trench. And so both parties were expected to walk the blood trail, sealing the covenant. They would both, and what they were saying to each other, if they walk the blood trail, if I don't keep the covenant, you can do this to me. And what happens here? Let me read verse 17. Because this is what God does. Abraham cannot fulfill his part. And God didn't expect him. We know that. That's why this is unconditional. God did it despite the fact that Abraham could not. So verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And that's when it passes between the pieces, traditionally in the form of an eight or an infinity sign. You walk the blood trail. It's a continuous, ongoing process. So we see, and I'll propose this, you can take it or leave it, all three persons of the Trinity are here. Picture. Smoking pot, God the Father. He leads the way. You also see God pictured as the fire, or the cloud by day and the fire by night in the wilderness, leading the Israelites through the wilderness. God is the smoking pot. The torch, the light, picture of the Holy Spirit. He's there. And where's Jesus? He's the animal sacrifice. He's depicted in the blood, the animals that were shed. And so it would be through God's promise to Abraham and his descendants, I'm going to do this. And I'm walking the blood trail, and it'll be my son's blood that will keep this promise. And so, and then verse 18, just to conclude this, and I want to remind you, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, and this is the boundaries, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So that outlines the promise. And that's what happened here in Genesis 15. Now let's move this on to Genesis 17 and pick up with the required response. God's order to Abram and his people as to what to do with this. Because God expects a response. And so with the great promise that God gave Abram, God wanted to know, did they receive it? Do they believe it? Did they take it to heart? And so I would emphasize that the circumcision, the sign in the flesh, the cutting, the bleeding that would accompany that, is a confirmation of the covenant, what God made, an unconditional covenant, but recognizing that they have received it. And it's a literal sign, and it's a seal. We'll find out here in Romans 4, it's also a seal of righteousness. And we also see in chapter 17, I'm going to read that part too, this covenant was passed on to Abram's promised son, Isaac. Not the Ishmael, but Isaac. And so we'll need to look at that too. Okay, so let's read Genesis 17, 1 to 8. And I want to emphasize a couple things. When Abram was 99 years old, The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. See, now this is a time later, because we have chapter 16 in between, which is where Sarah and Abram decided that it's too long to wait. And so they conspired, basically, against God's promise to do it their own way. And Sarah gave her maidservant to Abraham, and they would bear a child in the name of Ishmael. So that's in chapter 16. Now, in chapter 17, we see that Abram's 99 years old and still doesn't have a son that was promised. And God now is saying, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. Not our covenant with each other. This is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer, and this is where he changes his name from Abram, Abraham. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. So, changing from a father of a nation to a father of many nations is part of the concept, but it's one character in Hebrew, and it's the fifth character of the Hebrew language, which was added to Abram's name, is the He. Breath. The Spirit. So I believe when God changed Abram's name, after all the promises he had given him, it was a sense that God, in a way, put his spirit in Abram. And Abram would be recognized as the father of many nations.
Yeah, you know, I understood Abram meant elevation. Abraham meant a father of a multitude. Is that?
Well, that, yeah, and that's kind of what this says, father of many nations or multitudes. Yeah. And, so literally, but I like to often look at this from the Hebrew standpoint. Mm-hmm. And the He is a very important character. It's one of the characters in the personal name of God, Yahweh. The He is in there twice, in the name of God. And I always kind of say that it's Yod He, Vav He, which are the four characters of Yahweh. The Yod is the hand, and I believe represents in the personal name of God, God the Father, who created. The Vav is the picture of the nail or the hook, and pictures Jesus, the sixth character in the Hebrew alphabet. So you got the tenth character and the sixth character, and stuck in between the two characters, or those two characters, are the two Hays. Yod, He, Vav, He. The He being the fifth character, which by the way can also, Vav can mean grace, can mean spirit. And so the He, with the very sound of that character, is the breath. And so I often say, this is just for me, that the personal name of God is Yod He Vav He, points out the Trinity. Represents the Trinity with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit saying, behold the Father, behold the Son. It's a beautiful picture. And I just... you know, and I haven't heard anybody else teach that, so I'm a little cautious in sharing it, but just take it for what you think you want to do with it.
I also heard a preacher preach one time, and he said, at the point, his name was Abram, which means father. Mm-hmm. The people are laughing at him because he's not a father. And then when he gets a name change of Abraham to father of many, the people continue to laugh because he's got one child. So
yeah, that's a good.
It's kind of like Noah building the ark. Yeah. You know, what are you building the ark for?
Yeah. Fool, what are you doing?
What's God doing? Yeah.
So yeah, that's again how God works. It's just demonstrated through the patriarchs. Okay. Verse 6, and this again is a reminder of the longevity of this covenant. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations, plural, of you, and kings will come from you. I will, these are like the I wills. Remember the I wills that Satan used in Isaiah 14. I will rise, I will do this, I will do that. In defiance of God, this is God saying, I will. This you can take to the bank. There's no doubt about it. He says, in fact, are there five I wills here? One, two, three, four. Five. Yeah, there are five I wills in this section. Let me read it again. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings come from you. I will establish my covenant as what? A temporary thing? As an everlasting covenant. Forever. Between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Pretty emphatic. But God has an expectation here, and that is a respond through circumcision. And so circumcision is introduced in verse 10. So let me go on with that in verse 10. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. In verse 11, what's the purpose of circumcision? You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. The response, being willing to do that, is the sign that they accept the covenant. Even though the covenant's unconditional, man's response was expected. My covenant, this is, I want to do 11 to 13, which I read 11, so let me read on here with 12, because it kind of gives how it's to be done. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old, remember Jesus did it at 8 days. He was taken to the temple, dedicated, believed to be circumcised. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, even the foreigners, the Gentiles that are in your households, your servants, must be circumcised. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. And so on. Now, let me just finish this. Chapter 17 with this, from verses 19 to 21. Who did the promise and the unconditional covenant continue to? Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. For his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, he's not forgetting Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, which he did, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by the time next year. To me, it's very clear. There's a promised son, and there was a son of impatience. God remembered the son of impatience and took care of him. Just like God took care of Cain. You know, even though Cain committed the first murder, God, in effect, protected Cain with the mark of Cain. You know, God doesn't, you know, turn his back on even those that are not truly part of his things and his covenant. And so we know today, I mean, when you really look at everything that's going on in the world, this battle is still engaged. There's no doubt about it. The descendants of the promised son of Abraham, namely Isaac, and through Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel, and the nations of Israel are established. That is God's covenant, truly his Abrahamic covenant, the land promised, but he also promised Ishmael to have many nations, the leader of many nations. So, and God's fulfilled that. There are far more Arab people than there are Jewish people. And we know that by the battles that have occurred, you know, between the Jews and the Arabs.
Was it more Islam and Jews ultimately here?
Oh yeah, far more.
And
far
more Islam. Islam. They consider themselves the descendants of Ishmael.
Ishmael. Generally.
But they don't observe circumcision.
They don't believe so. Well, as far as I think so. By and large, they don't. It's not part of their belief in their covenant with Allah. Yeah, so. Okay. Let me stop there and go back. I think we'll pick up the rest of this as we move on in chapter 4. So I just want to reflect upon this part of it. And let's go to the question sheet of what I read in verses 9 to 12 earlier in chapter 4. Now, after studying this and reflecting upon it, what is the purpose of circumcision? I think it's very clear, chapter 17. Circumcision is a sign in the flesh. It's a visible sign of acceptance of the covenant. But Paul, also here in this section, calls it a seal. I'm thinking right. Yeah, seal in verse 11. He received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the important thing that Paul is reminding us, Abram received God's promise by faith before circumcision. Circumcision is not the act of faith. It's an act of works or response. It is being obedient to God. And so circumcision is a sign in the flesh. It's a seal of righteousness by faith before Abram was circumcised because Abram believed God by faith. So Paul emphasizes this came before this. That's why I'm trying to emphasize this in the board. Okay, the other question, how does circumcision relate to the promise given Abraham? As I've emphasized over and over, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It was given unconditional by God. He walked the blood trail. Abraham did not. It was not a two-party covenant. It was a one-way covenant. God promised. And God would fulfill it. God would fulfill it even though Abram broke it. Or man broke it. Because he would still cause his son to go to the cross to fulfill that covenant. That covenant was fulfilled at the cross. The promise. So, Abram's covenant was given unconditionally by God to Abraham and his descendants because of Abraham's faith. It was because of Abraham's faith. God knew his heart. Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness is the act of God to make us right with him. Righteousness is required for salvation. I'll just put it that way. Not works, but faith. The covenant was God's promise of a seed in the land, offspring in the land. Circumcision was a response to God's promise to indicate they accepted it as a sign and seal of that acceptance. And Paul goes on to say it was Abraham's act of response for his belief, for he was, the circumcision is the seal of his righteousness that came by his statement of faith. So, is that any other questions or comments on that part of this, just those verses 9 to 12 in Romans 4, with this background?
Well, Gary, what I'm seeing here is that Christians and Jews are all descendants of Abraham by faith.
By faith.
But there are Christians are not compelled to bear the sign of the covenant.
Right. There are spiritual sons of Abraham, and there are natural sons of Abraham. And I believe that's an important distinct difference. The land is not to be inherited by the spiritual sons of Abraham. They're the stars in the sky, if you will. The sand on the seashore or the dust of the earth is generally believed to be natural, to be the natural descendants of Abraham. So when you see those different terms, that's how I reflect upon it. You can debate it, but that's because we know that both the natural and the supernatural have a connection to the Abrahamic covenant. And we only are brought into it, grafted into it, as Gentiles, through what Jesus did. Because Jesus becomes the ultimate seed, capital S, of Abraham. And so when we get to Romans 9, you'll see the seed of Abraham defined, capital S, that's Jesus. And we come in as offspring of Abraham only through Jesus. We have no natural right. There's no natural right to any of this promise. But there's still this part, the other part of this covenant, that's the land. Distinct land. Promised forever. This will be the heart of the millennial kingdom. If you study all of Scripture, this land that was promised to Abram back here is going to be the center of the millennial kingdom. And that land will be returned to Israel. Totally. God will fulfill this promise. It's never been fulfilled. Some say, well, they got the land when Joshua came into the land and was to drive out all the enemies and to take over the land. It never was fulfilled even in the days of Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel was the greatest, even after David. Never was fulfilled. This is still a promise that will be fulfilled, and I believe it will be fulfilled literally in the millennial kingdom. And you read it, read about the land, the promised land, and how it's going to be set up in Ezekiel chapters 44, 45, somewhere between 40 and 48, the end of Ezekiel. It is a vision of Ezekiel that was given to him just before he was taken into earth, when he was in Babylonian captivity, in 5, usually believed about 592 BC. And he not only saw the future temple, he not only saw the future battles that would occur, the Gog and Magog battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, he would not only see the return of Israel from the dry bones to the spirit breathed into them, Ezekiel 37. The last part of Ezekiel is very important to understand what yet has to occur. Part of that is occurring. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel talks about God's promise to return Israel to its land, its natural land. God has partially done that. It's not completed. They've not got all this land that God originally promised Abram. It's yet to come. But that land will be distributed properly according to God's provision. And it will be, I believe, in the millennial kingdom. So, okay, any other points on that? Otherwise, I think we're going to stop there. We'll pick up with the next part, which is the law. The promise preceding the law. Abraham's statement of faith preceding the law. And understanding that the Mosaic covenant is not an unconditional covenant. It is a conditional covenant. The law, as I've described it here, is more like a marriage contract than an unconditional covenant. If you do this, then I will do this. And even the whole event at Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments included, is like a promise in marriage. I love you. Do you love me? What's your response? You also have in the law given and the things that were set up, you have the Sabbath and the feast. Very important for the ritualistic part of a marriage relationship. And you have the tabernacle. You have to have the honeymoon suite. So all these things, and I don't think most Christians look at that in that light. What did God say the two greatest commandments are? Love Him, love God, and love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. Love is the essence of the law. Mm-hmm. But yet we tend to take all these rules. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And that's an act of obedience, which is a response to love. If you love one another, do you obey one another? Not perfectly. We definitely don't do that. So, but it should be the rightful response. The love relationship is right. Okay, let's stop there. I hope that's somewhat informational for you. Give you something to chew on and see if you can see other ways of looking at it. But I've put a lot of study into this, and I've analyzed it a lot. And this is to make everything connect and make sense with all of Scripture. I don't know how else you look at this. So anyway, we'll leave it at that. Let's pray as we conclude and prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, thank you for the people that you've brought and we've gathered here together to reflect upon your word, and particularly your word, your promises, your covenants. Help us to take to heart what it is that you said in your promises through Abraham. We thank you for those promises and how we are included in those promises by faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the seed of Abraham. So we thank you, Lord, for your provision. We thank you for your salvation through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk the faith, to live as best as we possibly can in obedience to you, Lord. I know with all the challenges around us and the temptations and everything that goes on in our world and the devil's work and our own sinful flesh, we know we're not perfect and we can't be perfect, but we thank you for making us perfect in your eyes through what Jesus did, his blood that was shed. So we look forward now to our time of worship, Lord. We pray that you will bless it, that your Holy Spirit will rain down and will be in this place, filling individual hearts and spirits with the essence of your love and your mercy and your grace, and that lives will be touched through whatever part of this service may touch them, whether it's the music, whether it's a line in one of the songs, whether it's the melody, whatever it may be. Maybe it's the prayers, Lord, that are offered up. Maybe it's the answers to prayers that we've seen. Maybe it's the word that's shared. Maybe it's the message that's delivered. Or maybe it's just the love and kindness that we show to one another. Help us to do that better, Lord. Help us to truly love one another and reach out and care for one another. Thank you for this time of study, and thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name.